Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see everyone here. Hopefully you can see that. Anybody ever get one of these cards? Everybody's got one of these cards? Save the date. Joanna and Brian. Brian spells his name wrong. I've progressed a little bit there. There we go. That's better. Thank you. Perhaps you sent cards like this as you were getting married. Two young people, very much in love, wanting to share a special occasion with their family and their best friends. They want you to be there. So they tell you the date in advance, May 8th, 2020. So that you won't plan something else that day, just like Dr. John said, you know, what was it, November 14th. So you don't have any excuse next year. That's a whole year's notice. So the title of this sermon is Save the Date, if you like titles. Save the Date. But, that's not going to work unless I turn it on. Okay, that would help. What date? What date are we talking about? Who's getting married? When's the wedding? Where's it going to be? What do we want to know? What do we have to know if we're going to be there? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. I'm sorry, this thing clicks too ahead. You know, if you're supposed to save the date, you'd like to know a little bit about the occasion, wouldn't you? So what I'd like to do today is take a closer look at a very special occasion that's coming up. It's a big to-do. That's what I've read about it anyway. It's a big to-do, and one for which you are supposed to be saving the date, and I'm supposed to be saving the date. It's going to be a great time. So let's take a look. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. You know, John's getting this vision. He's got trying to put it in words. And like the sound of many waters, like the sound of peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, just like we just heard in the special music. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteousness of acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. And in every case, except maybe one, these are quotes are from the New American Standard. So we have a partial answer to the questions that you might have if you got one of these save the dates. And that is the who. Who's getting married? Well, it says the Lamb is getting married. But who's that? Who's the Lamb? Now, you know, I'm not saying this because I think you don't know. It says the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Okay? Well, earlier in this vision, the Lamb was identified. So we can look at that in Revelation 5. And see, as I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book was really a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who's worthy to open the book? You know, we're reading, hearing about who's worthy, right? Who's worthy to open the book or open the scroll? It's really a scroll. And break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it and look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders, these 24 elders that are there, said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book or the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here we have the Lamb identified. We have a Lamb standing, right? But it's identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, we think we know who that is. But it also says that, we know that Jesus is a descendant of David, but this says that, what's it say here? It says he's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, I didn't quite understand that. I can be, both, but we do. Because this particular lamb is the Alpha and the Omega, both ends, right? It's very interesting, and it leads to a lot of conclusions. But here in Revelation, at the very end of the book, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. He's got both ends covered. He's very worthy, as we just heard. I'm going to keep saying that. And we know from other scriptures in John, you know, when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking, he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in Acts 8, if you remember that incident where the guy was in the chariot, and he's reading from Isaiah, and he didn't understand it. And it talked about a lamb, and Philip began to preach to him Jesus from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So we know that. We know that the Lamb is Jesus, and that's something that's pretty obvious. But then there's a bride. Now, that's supposed to be. I've got these whited out a little bit because then I put text on top of them. But who's the bride? Who's the bride? When we have that scripture, it says that we have the Lamb. We've identified the Lamb. Actually, what's going on here? Can't see the whole picture, can you? Let's fix that. We've identified the Lamb. Now we need to identify the bride. Who is the bride? Well, it says that the bride has something to do with the saints. If you read up there, it says she gets to wear these clothes, and the clothes have the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it has something to do with saints. Now, who are saints? You know, in our popular iconography, however you say that word, these days, you know, a saint is some particular Christian who's dead, who's been identified by the church as, you know, St. Peter, St. Paul, St. whatever. So that's not what we're talking about here. The Bible, we're talking about before all of that, right? What does the Bible mean when it talks about a saint? When you read about saints in the Bible, what's being referred to? We're not referring to dead Christians that have been so designated by the church. In Acts 9, verse 13, now you remember Ananias. Ananias is this guy that's supposed to lay hands on Saul and, you know, anoint Saul so he can see again. And what does Ananias say? Lord, you know, I've heard from many people about this guy. He did a lot of harm to your saints at Jerusalem. And so obviously Ananias is concerned, maybe for his own life, right? All the stories he's heard is that when this guy shows up, you might end up in jail or might end up dead. And God says, I want you to lay hands on him. And Ananias is thinking to himself, yeah, he's going to lay hands on me. It's going to be the other way around. And God has to reassure him. But what's he say? He said, he's done a lot of damage to the saints in Jerusalem. Who's he referring to there? Well, the people there in Jerusalem that were called, right? In Romans chapter 1, and we can go down to Romans, the end of the book of Romans, and we will. And in a lot of the books there that Paul writes, he says, he identifies himself, Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. You people there in Rome, you're saints. Okay? And he identifies them again at the end of the book, when you get to chapter 15, verse 25. I'm going to go to Jerusalem serving the saints. So who are the saints? It's Christians. It's you. It's me. And it's those who have gone on before us that are already dead. They're saints. We're saints. When the Bible's talking about saints, that's what the Bible's talking about. So we need to get back to the bride now. To who? The bride. We know that the Lamb is the groom, Jesus. We know that the bride is the saints. But there's more detail here. There's more detail here. It's not just the bride. It gives us some information about the bride, which is interesting. It says it was given to her. Actually, I'm sorry. What's she wearing? I need to ask what she's wearing first. We got ahead of the story. What's she wearing? It says that it identifies what she's wearing. Now, for half of us in this room, we don't really care what the bride is wearing. Half of us being men. You know, we don't think when we're going to a wedding, I wonder what she's going to wear. But there's half of you that maybe do care about that sometimes, or at least some of you do. And here, John's getting a vision, and he must have cared, or at least it was put an impression on him that he needed to care. And so he describes what the bride is wearing. And what's she wearing? Well, it says that she was given to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Bright and clean. What is that? Well, we have some other information here as well. What it has something to do with what she did, right? It says the fine linen is the righteous, acts of the saints. So this bride has done something. We call it works. She did something. The righteous acts of the saints. These saints aren't just supposed to be sitting around twiddling their thumbs or saying, I'm saved and I don't have to do anything. There are works involved. And we understand that. We understand that. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The saints are to be doing something. Doing something. Righteous acts. The bride, you know, it's more than just saying, I do. I do, and then you don't have to do anything. No, I do, and then you begin doing. All right? I'm preaching to the choir here. You understand this. But I think it all goes together so beautifully. You know, we say, I do. Well, a lot of us have said, I do, at some point in our lives. We meant, I do, you know, to that specific phrase that was said before that. Do we take this, you know, so on. But when it comes to this bride in Revelation, this bride has been doing all along. In fact, it says she's made herself ready. Oh. Now we understand that you can't make yourself ready. I can't make myself ready. God has to do that. But it takes our effort. We have to want to do that, and we have to be involved in the process. There's work to do. There are things to do, and we've been called to do that. Been called to do some things. So this bride did some things. That's the righteous acts of the saints. And she's made herself ready. And because the bride did prepare herself with these works, she was, interesting how it says it, she was given, it was given to her. If you have a King James, it says it was granted that she could wear this. So she doesn't make her own clothes white and bright and clean. That's done for her. All right? But she gets to wear them. It's granted to her. And we understand that too. That as Christians, our sins are washed clean through the blood of Christ. And that's what keeps us clean. It takes our involvement. But it's been granted that we can be clean. And that's a beautiful thing. So we have the lamb, we have the bride, we have the wedding garment. Everything is ready. And also it says, and this is interesting, that if you have received the Save the Date card, you're blessed. And you've all received that card. We've all received the invitation. You're invited. Now, wouldn't you like to know a little bit more about this occasion since you're invited? Wouldn't you like to know a little about it? Well, I would. And we've already discovered a lot. Is there more we can learn? I say there is. I say there is because the Bible is a product of its times and culture. So to understand the Bible's terminology, it helps to understand the culture, the history, you know, the world from which it came. And those of you who have heard me for the last 15 years know I like to talk about these kinds of things. And since that is true, we could gain a better understanding of this marriage between the bride and the lamb by taking a closer look at historical marriages in the same book, the Bible. If we look at some information from the Bible about marriages, we'll understand a little bit more about how the Bible views marriage and how the Bible views the institution and the rights that are involved with it, R-I-T-E-S. And to me, that's interesting. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. So it would be nice to know a little bit about it. What's going on? And if we look at the world of the Bible, we can learn more about what's going on. Let's go back to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, Abraham. Remember, he said to his servant, because God had given him the promised seed, Isaac, right? And Abraham did not want, he tells his servant, he says, look, I'll make you swear by God, you know, the God of the heaven, the God of the earth, don't take a wife for my son. Abraham must have thought he was going to die soon. Don't take a wife for my son from the people around here, the daughters of the Canaanites. But go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son, Isaac. Now, this can tell us a lot of things, but what's the big thing that it can tell us? Anybody? I mean, Abraham is giving the instructions here to his servant. I want you to go get a wife for my son. What's that show us right off? I'm sorry? Yeah, I can't hear too well. You really have to shout it out.
He trusts his servant.
Yeah, he trusted his servant. That's good. Yeah. Thank you. What else? What's it tell us about the marriage process here?
It's arranged.
It's arranged. Is that what you're going to say? Isaac, it doesn't say here, and I don't know what happened. You know, we weren't there, and everything's not written down, but it doesn't say Abraham asked Isaac what he thought. It says, go and get a wife for my son, from my people. So the first thing we learn, one of the first things we learn that Abraham trusted a servant. That's a big thing, too. We talk about, that's a whole other subject, we talk about slavery and so forth, but it was different. Sometimes it was different. Parents arrange the marriage. When you have a biblical, in the culture of the Bible, marriages were arranged. That doesn't mean every single marriage was arranged in the same way. I don't mean that. But that was the general culture. And so when the Bible talks about marriage, the assumption is it's an arranged marriage because that was what it was like everywhere in the lands where the Bible was written. And now, Abraham made a choice, right? But when they get to the other end, apparently Leah's father was not living, or at least not active in the scene. It was her brother. But somebody who was a guardian was involved. It doesn't, like I say, it's not always exactly the same. We'll see that. Sometimes the parents aren't around, you make other arrangements, but it's still arranged. In Genesis 24, a little bit later, first Abraham says, well, you know, if she's not willing to follow you, you're free from your oath. He says, I still don't want you to take one from around here, but I want you to go and I want you to pick a woman. If you pick her and she does not willing to come, it's okay. And then later on in the same chapter, when the servant went, and there was Leah, and Leah was the one that was picked. I keep saying Leah. I'm sorry. It's Rebecca. They pick Rebecca, and that's the choice, right? And the brother Laban, and the mother, but not the father. Father must not be around, right? Said in verse 55, "Let the girl stay with us for a few days, maybe 10 days, and afterwards she can go." But the servant said, don't delay me. You know, I got to get back. And they said, we'll consult the girl. We'll call her and see what she says. So apparently Isaac didn't have much choice. But Rebecca did. That's interesting, isn't it? It's the way the culture was. She could say no. And they asked her, and she said she would go. So what does this tell us? You already know what it tells us. It tells us that the woman who's involved can either accept or decline. And sometimes we think it's so backwards, you know, it's all that time ago, and maybe in some ways they were, but this is kind of nice. She could say no, but she said yes. Now, certainly there could be some familial pressure, you know. I know when I've traveled to Thailand, there are people, young ladies, that work in professions you wouldn't want your daughter working in the cities, and they're there because their fathers want them there. So there can be pressure, economic pressure. I'm not saying that women had no pressure and that women could always say no. Rebecca apparently could, but sometimes you probably had a lot of pressure from your own father and mother, brothers or whatever, that you needed to do this because the guy was rich and he would help provide for your family. So I won't say that there wasn't that involved. I'm sure there was. If we keep reading, it says that the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments, and he gave them to Rebecca. And he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. What's this tell us? What was part of the culture when you had a marriage?
A dowry.
A dowry, yeah. The groom's family had to come up with some goods, right? So you kind of buy the bride in a way. All right, that sounds crude, but you do. You know, there's a dowry. you give something of value. You get something of value. You get this woman, right? And that's the way it was. So the groom's family paid what you might call a bride price for the bride. And it says that Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted camels and followed the man. The servant took Rebekah and departed. And Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife and loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So what does this tell us? Who went where? What was the custom? I don't go
to my wife's family, it's the other way around.
It's the other way around, typically. Typically, the bride leaves her family and lives with her husband and her husband's family. And we get that from the very beginning, from what Jesus says about Genesis and then the garden. So we've got, what, four things now. And for those of you that like numbers, like me, I'm going to apologize in advance because I changed the numbers later in the sermon. I didn't have time to rework it any kind of way. But these are in the order that we're discovering them. Turns out they're not necessarily in chronological order. So if that bothers you like it would bother me, I'm apologizing ahead of time because some of you, unfortunately, are like me. But you'll get over it. It's okay. I know it would bother me. Some of these numbers will change, is what I'm telling you. How about there's another marriage that happens soon afterwards that we can learn from as well. In Genesis 29, it says, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Where's dad? Isaac wasn't around, so Jacob makes his own proposal. So it's a little different here, a little twist on it. But he didn't make a deal with Rebekah, did he? He had to make a deal with her father. He didn't make a deal with Rachel. He had to make a deal with her father. Why didn't he offer some silver and some gold? What do you think? Didn't have any. He was just getting started. So what did he have to offer? Himself. I'll work 7 years. Of course, we know the story. He ended up having to work 14 years. But in any event, he had to work. Because that's all he had to offer. But he's still offering something. There's still a price to be paid. 7 years labor. Seemed like the silver would have been cheaper. Especially, you know, and he ended up dealing with Laban. But you know that story. Complete the week this time. All right. I got you know the story, right? He married Rachel, thought he was marrying Rachel, but wakes up in the morning and finds out it's your namesake, Leah. You read this story and think, oh, man. And Laban's like, no big deal. You know, work another 7 years, you can have her too. Mm-hmm. And what's he say? He said, excuse me, I'll give you the other for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years. But he wants her to complete the week. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but I think a lot of people think, and I kind of agree, it means, look, we're having a party for her. We're having the wedding supper, the marriage supper and all that, the marriage festival. And it lasts about a week. It lasts a long time. We haven't had any of those. Some of you have been married recently. We didn't celebrate for a week. We have a different kind of culture that doesn't work too well for us. But it used to work. That was an excuse for a party. And you could have a long one if you were wealthy enough to afford it. And that would be really nice. So that teaches us that wedding feasts can last multiple days. Not just one day or not just like we got married on somewhere after 1 o'clock on a Sunday and 4 o'clock we're off. No, I guess it was later than that. A little bit later. It was still light outside, though. We're on our way up here, up in this direction. It was over. Not in the old days. Would have gone on and on. Would have been fun. Let's look at a couple other verses to complete this picture. In Matthew 1, Matthew writes that the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, they came together. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. What's it mean? What's send her away? Some of you, most of you aren't looking it up. Turn the lights off and so on. What was required for Joseph to do in that day? It's the D word.
Divorce.
The engagement was so serious, and you'd already exchanged some of the goods, the dowry. There was a lot that had already happened. And at this point, if you want to break it, you have to have a divorce. And Joseph did. He wanted to do it not publicly. He wanted to do it privately. He wanted to just make it go away. He must have cared for her or whatever. Of course, we know the story. The angel said, "Don't worry about it," and so on. But he was prepared to divorce her because that's what you had to do. An engagement was serious business. If you wanted to break it, it required a divorce to annul it. Now, all of this, why do you care about this? Well, maybe you don't, but we'll see how it ties into some other things later. The point is, when the Bible talks about a marriage relationship or what leads into a marriage relationship, these are the things that are assumed to be on the table because that's the way marriage was. Some of the things that are written in the Bible make more sense if you understand that and look at it that way. Let's look at another verse. In Proverbs 24, verse 27, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, build your house. Now, I can't tell you whether or not build your house means literally wait until your fields are, organized before you build the place you live, or if that's figurative saying, get your life in order, man, male, right? Get your life in order before you decide to start a family, get married, start a family. It can mean both. Both of them are valid. Both of them are valid. In Esther, we'll tie this together. Remember the story with Esther when the king was looking for a new queen, and it took all these women, from around the realm. And it says that when Esther had a chance to go and be with the king, it was the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women. For the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. Wow. A lot of preparation here. Now, everyone could not afford a year of preparation with expensive oils and cosmetics. But what's the point? The point is the same as for the man who's got to get his life together before he starts a family. The woman also has to get her life together and prepare. So from that we can see that the engagement, after you're selected, but before things begin in a family way, you have a period of time where there's all kinds of preparation that's going on, both with the groom and the bride. You're expected to be preparing. You're expected to be doing something. You've already done something prior to that, or you wouldn't be at this stage. But now you're still supposed to be doing something, not just waiting. And you know that. Any of us who have been married, there's a lot of planning, a lot of preparation that happens during that period of time. And it's over so quickly because we spend so much time worrying about the wedding, so we worry about that a lot. And then you got to find a place to live. You got to find this. It's on and on and on and on, right? You may be moving. One of you may be moving. It involves a lot. It's a time of preparation. In Matthew 25, there's a parable. It talks about the kingdom of heaven being compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him." While they were going to make the five of them had oil for their lamps and five of them didn't. And of course, the parable says that the five who didn't have oil tried to get oil from the ones who did have it. And the ones who did have it said, we got what we need, but we don't have enough to give you. So the ones who didn't have the oil had to go out and purchase the oil. And while they were going out, the bridegroom came and they missed the boat. The door was shut. Now, this is an interesting parable that in one sense doesn't make any sense to us because none of us, if any of you have been involved, any of you women been involved as where you're one of the 10 virgins who carries a lamp somewhere in a wedding ceremony? Probably not. But that was something that was very common back then and made sense to them. Because, excuse me, sometime in the middle of the night typically, I'll You can't see that. Again, it's a background picture. But in the middle of the night, the signal's given by somebody, and the groom's family and the bride's family's in on it. They all know this is going to happen. And what happens? Word goes out, we're going to go, and we're going to get the bride. It kind of act like it's a kidnapping, but, you know, the point is the bride is going to move from her parents' house over to the groom's parents' house. We're going to get this thing started, finally, after the long period of engagement and all the preparation. We're going to get this thing started. Everybody's ready, and these these women, the young ladies, the bridesmaids, if you want to call them that, they've got their torches, their lamps. Why? Because it's nighttime. That was the tradition. You do this at night. It's kind of like capture the flag, only it's capture the bride. And that was the game. We're going to capture the bride. We're going to go take her, you know. It was all part of the fun, just like we have different traditions with our weddings that are, some of them are goofy. And this is, I won't say this is goofy, I'm not saying that, but it's interesting anyway. But the point is, she does have to go from her family to her husband's family, so this is the way they celebrated it at night, as if she's being captured. In John chapter 3 is something interesting. Not that there's not something interesting elsewhere, but it says that they came to John and said, you know, that guy that was with you over there on the other side of the Jordan who you testified, behold, he's baptizing and people are coming to him. Now these people figuring that John the Baptist, if you call him that, you know, that he was going to be upset about this. But he wasn't upset at all. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Messiah, but that I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom, is what John was saying. But I am the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. So there's John the Baptist. And I couldn't get a good picture of somebody standing next to a door, so I grabbed this one. He's listening at the door. What in the world is that talking about? And some of you have heard this before because I've mentioned it. Because my daughter-in-law was at a wedding for Orthodox Jewish wedding. And they had the big party. This party wasn't going to last all week, but it was lasted all night, long, you know, into the afternoon, night, and the evening, very late. And at some point, without getting too graphic here, the bride and the groom disappear, and they're not where everybody else is. Everybody else is still having a party, and the groomsman, the best man, has to go near the door of where the bride and the groom are to hear something. I don't know what they say, something like there's a marriage in Israel or something like that. And then he comes and announces it to the whole crowd, and everybody has more reason to celebrate. The marriage has been consummated. Sounds kind of, you know, strange to us, but that's the culture. That's the culture. So John is comparing himself to the best man at the door who gets that message and gets delivered to the whole party. He says, I'm not that guy. I'm just here. I'm just listening. And I'm announcing to everybody what's going on. So we have the consummation of the marriage. And here's where what I apologize for in advance. I'm going to change a couple of the numbers around just to get them in the right order. We learned from looking at different customs that have to do with marriage in the Bible that the parents arranged the marriage, that the woman could accept or decline the proposal. The woman's was paid a bride price. Her family actually, her family got the bride price, and sometimes they would let her, you know, run it. She could have some assets of her own, independent of her husband. At least by Jesus' time, it was like that sometimes. The engagement was a binding contract. It's almost like the wedding was, they didn't have a wedding in the same sense, but it's almost like the beginning of the marriage was anticlimactic in a way, because you already had decided. You know, that once you're engaged, that's the deal. and didn't often change after that like it does now. Engagement was a time of preparation, the midnight ceremony of capturing the bride, as I'm calling it. The bride went to live with the groom's family. That's the thing we had earlier before, because we discovered that with Isaac and Rebecca. The wedding feast could last multiple days, even a week, and you have the consummation of a marriage. So let's look at these one at a time in the rest of the time we have. Parents arranged the marriage. Now, obviously, what am I talking about here? I'm talking about the fact that you and I are the bride of Christ. Yeah, we know that. So that's, you know, I'll have to repeat that, but that's why this matters. We are involved in this story. This is our story. So the more we understand about it, the better we are. Parents arrange the marriage. John 6:44, it's a memory scripture. You know it. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is saying, I don't even get to pick. That's what he's saying here. I don't know how it all works in reality. He said, my Father picks him. You know, Jesus could have just as well have said, I'm getting married, but it's an arranged marriage. That's what it was. That's what it is. Luke 12, verse 32. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. If God has picked you, God has picked me. I picked many, many others. So it's arranged. It's prearranged. And the only thing you had to say was yes or no. We'll get to there in a minute. But you didn't get to pick being chosen. Now, the bride, the woman, could accept or decline the proposal. We have examples of that? Well, yeah. You know, John 6, and later in the chapters, verse 66, after some difficult things that Jesus has said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and different things that didn't sit well with people, they didn't understand. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They said, no, I'm not interested in this relationship. Thank you very much. I don't keep your dowry. Does that happen still? Of course it does. Not everybody answers the call. We know the scripture. Many are called. Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. So the call goes out. Not everybody responds to it. We don't believe that it's all predestined, that you're going to say yes because it's predestined that you say yes. And even if you change your mind and say no, well, that was predestined too. We don't believe in that. We believe you actually do get a choice. You get to decide how you're going to respond. In fact, what's interesting about this, to go back to the story of Rebecca, Rebecca said yes without what? Without what? Oh, that's true. Without hesitation? Without seeing him. Both. She said yes right away, and she'd never seen the guy. Could be ugly. She was pretty sure he was rich from all the stuff, but ugly didn't matter then, I guess. I don't know. I'm adding to the story. Sorry. We just know that without hesitation, she said yes. And she said yes without seeing him. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that all of us in this room have said yes without seeing him, at least not with our eyes yet. When it says we will see him as he is, will, future. Right now we don't. We read about him. We have an experience with him. He lives in us. There's all kinds of relationship there, but we haven't seen him yet. So we're kind of like Rebecca there. Hopefully without hesitation. That's a good point. Revelation 17, verse 14. See, we have many are called, but few are chosen. But when it finally comes down to it in the end, you have those that are called and chosen and faithful. That's you, and that's me. So we have a choice. We can accept or decline. We've said yes without hesitation. The groom's family paid a price for the bride. This is an easy one. What's the price? I'm not going to go to the scripture first. What's been paid for you? Wait, what is the price it was paid? Yeah. And in the context of marriage in Ephesians 5, it brings in, Paul wrote it out, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved her so much, he gave his life. And earlier in Ephesians, I could do a whole sermon on the bride price because there's so much that God has given us. And one of the things he's given us is the Holy Spirit. It says you were sealed, this is from the King James, with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. What's that saying? So you have the Holy Spirit. That's a gift too. Not only is it a gift, it's that, to use a modern expression, it's the gift that keeps on giving. Why is that? Because there are gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit. And once you get the Spirit, then you get some more things. So what a wonderful gift that we have. The bride price. That's enough. It's Jesus' life, his blood. But then there's more to it. There's the goodies. You know, he said there's all the gold and silver. It's the Spirit in us, which gives us all these other gifts. It's just a wonderful deal. You can think about it. It's like, how could you say no? Well, then we know, we learn from these other examples, that the engagement was binding, that it would take a divorce to annul this relationship. So, you know, how is that binding? Well, we go to the New Testament. Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy before I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. We are engaged. We are in that relationship already. What happens if we are unfaithful? Well, we're just engaged. Doesn't matter. Yeah, it does. In the times when the Bible was written, it did matter. It did matter. And in James it says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of God makes himself, friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So in the eyes of the Bible, we're engaged. We're already in this relationship. And if we are unfaithful in that relationship, we're adulterers, adulteresses. It's that serious. When you said yes, you know, I'm sure you meant yes. And I meant yes. Engagement, it's a time of preparation. And we saw examples of that. Paul, when he's writing again in Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleaned her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's a mouthful, but what's it saying? It's saying that this period of time between the engagement, when it started, and the consummation of the marriage is supposed to be a time when there's a lot of work going on. And you know there's a lot of work because it's not easy being a Christian. And it's not getting easier either in this world. So there's work involved. There's work involved. And Paul, you know, sums it up. And we're supposed to have not a spot or a wrinkle. Now we can't do that. Again, we have to yield to the process. We have to yield to God who cleans us up. But when we do yield and we do let God clean us up and we do work at it, we remember from Revelation 19 that it was given to her, given to you, given to me, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, the fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints. It's granted to us because we've been faithful in our engagement and our betrothal. Now, next we... I could have added points or left points out, I guess. But next we read about this, what I'm calling a midnight capture, capture the bride. There are several things about this that strike a chord throughout the scripture. One is, what time of day did it happen, typically? Night. It was dark. Figuratively, that tells us it's when you don't, things happen at night when you don't expect them. Maybe you're sleeping. Maybe you're like you don't have your oil like those five ladies, bridesmaids. But there's a lot of verses. We'll look at a couple of them, but that talk about, you know, in the days of Noah, there are people just about doing their own business. You're not expecting Jesus to come, but he's going to come, and the world's not going to be expecting him. And he's going to come and capture his bride. Matthew 24, verse 36. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So at least at that time, Jesus didn't know. I don't know how it works now. I won't speculate there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, it might sound like just, you know, some kind of prophetic thing here, but it's got marriage. It's got a marriage tone to it, because it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." By the way, they blew a shofar when the bridesmaids were there with their lanterns and all that. They blew a shofar. That's just what you did to give everybody's attention in those days. And Jesus is going to return with a shout and a shofar. And it says the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So there's a couple things here. One is, you know, Jesus is going to come back to take his bride. That's you and me. But it also says, and so shall we always be with the Lord. We're the ones that have to move. The bride moves to be with the groom, the groom's family. That's what we'll do. Figuratively, literally, however that all works, but the point is, we're joining him. He's coming to get us, and we're joining him. Bride went to live with the groom's family. That's right there. So, also could look at John 12:26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So that's, it just goes without saying. We need to be where he is. And that's what we will be. Wedding feasts could last for multiple days, could last a week. Now we don't know all the details, obviously. The Bible doesn't tell us everything, but it does say, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, there's a marriage supper, and I don't know. You know, in that world, does time even mean anything? You know, we're physical. So, you know, the watch here that I just had to change because I haven't worn it for a week. I'm coming here thinking I'm an hour late, but I hadn't changed the clock yet. This is physical. Actually slows down when you go real fast, and, you know, we'll get into all that stuff, but I don't know what it is on the other side. So I can't tell you. We'll find out. There's going to be a big party. And you're invited. And I'm invited. And there's going to be a consummation of the marriage, whatever that means. And I don't pretend to understand what that means. Psalm 16:11 says, "You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand there are pleasures forever." You know, God has things in store for us that we can't imagine. We couldn't understand them if he told us. We don't know what it is. We know a lot, but the Bible then kind of stops. It doesn't say what's going on for eternity. The prophets didn't know. God didn't reveal it to them. But we have that to look forward to. He's got something in mind that's far better than what we have now. And that's worth hanging around for, obviously. So there you have it. Everything you ever wanted to know about this important date in your future, right? Have you learned everything you need to learn? What haven't I told you? Anybody catch it? What's the title of the sermon? Save the date, right? What haven't I told you? The date. So we got the card, but oops. We don't know the date. I don't know the date. I can't tell you. But you know what I do know? I can say this. Just be there. and I'll see you there.